Oh, I do know exactly what I wanted to share. We've been mentioning in the last couple of weeks, last couple of times you've been together, about our friend Joan Anderson in Ohio. And she had that chest x-ray, and they found a mass, and they were waiting for the results. Well, of course, they were thinking it might be the worst. And it's a mass which is not cancerous, which is not precancerous, which is a mass of something or other that can be removed through a kind of non-invasive type of surgery. So they're scheduling that for her now, and things are looking really, really good. So they got the word on Thursday, and so we sort of sang the Hallelujah chorus when we got that. So even though it requires surgery, it's nowhere close to being as difficult as it might have been. So we bless the Lord for transforming that mass and maybe even removing it before she gets to surgery. So anyway, just wanted to pass that on. I know they're rejoicing in Kent, Ohio this morning. All right. Fourth Sunday of Advent. We focus on love. The pink candle here in the wreath is this symbol in the traditional wreath here of love. It's a love which rescues, renews, gladdens, and frees. A love which causes its recipients to live in celebration. A love which renders humanity noble, peaceable, and kind. A love that will fill us with the zeal and perseverance of those first disciples who walked with and laughed with and lived with him. In him, we encounter love's perfection. The story of this love, instead of it just being the ushy-gushy kind or the coochie-coo kind of kind or the Valentine's kind, this love that we celebrate at Christmas, this fourth Sunday, this pink candle, as delicate and as feminine as this looks, this love is far more than just that. I mean, those are things, and we love some things. We love sunrises and sunsets and waterfalls and rainbows and chocolate and all kinds of other things, which is fine. We can say that, and that's true. But this love we celebrate today, this love that comes in this fourth Sunday of Advent, is much, much, much more than just that. And so instead of looking just at what we consider the Christmas story, which we'll look at next Sunday, I want us to look at other passages of Scripture which point to this thing which is enormous and which is an eternal plan of God. It is who he is as a person. And so I want us to go to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 9, this kind of familiar passage for this time of year. But in Isaiah 9, and number one, it's a treasure promised. Treasure promised. And I want us to look at these first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9. This is Isaiah the prophet. Of course, in a period of history, Israel's history, God was anointing. He was giving special instructions to people during a period of time where he wanted to communicate his word to the people, into their hearts. And so he raised up these people, much against their own will. Sometimes they were just given this task, and it terrified them, and they fought against it, but they had no choice. God raised them up to do this. And so Isaiah was one of those prophets, and he writes a lot about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the coming captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah because of their disobedience and their going after false gods. But in the midst of all of that, there is this promise that comes. And let's read these seven verses, first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders. the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, what's amazing about this is this word comes right in the middle, right before it and right after it. Isaiah is talking about the punishment that's going to be visited upon the southern kingdom, Judah, because of their disobedience. God has promised it. God's wrath is talked about. Right in verse 8, right after that, he starts on again about the wrath and the punishment that God is going to give them. What's so amazing here is in this eternal plan of God, yes, there's punishment that's coming, but why would Isaiah be given from the Lord this little parenthesis in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7? And it's because of this love that we celebrate, this enormous, untouchable kind of love, unshakable kind of love. The promise that we read here of the child who is coming, who is born, the promise is greater than the punishment. So even though they are going to be punished, even though they are going to be exiled, even though they're going to live far from Israel for a time in a foreign land, justly punished for their disobedience, God already has provided blessing that follows. And so in his love, the last verse there, verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty, zeal is jealous love. And so this zeal, this jealousy that God has for his people, this incredible love that he has for them, is going to accomplish this promise. It's going to happen. So it's an eternal thing. God begins it, and he says, this is going to happen. You are going to be punished, much like a parent, probably, who punishes a child because of disobedience, but has every thought that as soon as the punishment's over and things are restored, they already have something lined up that they want to do. So a child thinks during the moment of the punishment, whatever it is, that life is over and he'll never be able to sit again. But that passes and life begins again, amazingly. As we look back, probably several of us have had moments where it was hard to sit, and yet we survived and we grew and we still knew the love of our parents, hopefully. And so that's what God is doing here. He's planning the punishment, but it's also a punishment which is not up to and does not measure up to the strength of the promise he has. Let's look a little bit at the promise here. In verse 5, when it says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. In other words, war will end, there will be peace. For a child is born. The prophecy is given in such a way that it's so certain that it's written in present tense. How long, do you know how long this was before Jesus was born? From the time Isaiah gave the word till Jesus came? How about 700 years? But the prophecy is given, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's so real in the eternalness of, in the eternity of God, that it's like it's already done. It's already been provided. It's already there. You don't see it. It's going to be a long time for you stuck in the timeline, but it's already happened. It's already a sure thing, and you can bet on it. You can put everything on this because it is going to happen. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The four names for this child that is going to be born, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These four amazing names that we could really spend a lot of time getting into. But Isaiah's wording that he receives is, they're all superlative. They're the biggest, the most expressive way of saying who God is. He's always the best, always with the EST kind of, you know, the superlative. So not just counselor, but wonderful counselor. Not God, but mighty God. Not just Father, but everlasting Father. And not just bringing peace, but he's the Prince of Peace, royalty that he brings. And then in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace. So often we read that, of the increase of his government. But it's not that. It's the increase of his government and peace. So he governs, he rules, he has authority, but he also comes, and it's all of that enveloped in peace, or that beautiful Hebrew word, shalom. The word shalom is such a huge thing. It's wellness, it's wholeness, it's all of life, every aspect of life, both our health, physical health and psychological health and social health, everything. It's well-being. It's everything established as it's supposed to. And so we can look around us and we say, wow, when is that going to be? When does that take place? Because it's sure not now. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of unrest and in governments, and it just looks like things are really not working. But because this word was given 700 years before Jesus was born, as if it were accomplished, as far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. It already is. We're moving our way toward the fullest accomplishment of this. We don't see it yet, but we know it's there. We know it's going to happen. Nothing is going to stop it. There's a course we're going to do in the new year, and it's called Nothing's Going to Stop It. And I think that's a real powerful thing for us to kind of look through the Word of God. It kind of gives us a synopsis of the whole Word to say, this was God's plan. The whole thing hangs together because it's one story. It's God's story. He knows what he's doing. And it's a really exciting thing to see that God is accomplishing his purposes in spite of what we see around us. Our problem is we're so stuck in time that, you know, it's like everything's going well, and have you ever had a toothache? And suddenly life is not worth living. It's like, that is the worst feeling. Well, maybe not the worst, but one of the worst I've felt. And, you know, I mean, it just seems like it overwhelms your whole day. You don't feel like doing anything. There's no sense of celebration. All you want is for the pain to stop. And there are some of us here who are pain averse, and we want to get rid of it ASAP. So, but we can get so focused on what today is, we forget that this is just, as Paul would say, a light and momentary trouble in the eternal scheme of things. We get focused in on what today is, and we can't think of anything else. And we suddenly get reduced down to our lowest common denominator, instead of realizing that God is in charge, and in spite of what I see and experience, something else is happening here. And there is another story that is still moving forward. And so I'm just part of this, and what I'm going through today is not an eternal thing. It's a passing thing. So here's this wonderful promise that was given. 700 years later, the Son is born. It's obvious God is doing something. But, you know, when Jesus came, obviously, people didn't understand. It said the darkness didn't understand it, and the world didn't receive him. Because they didn't really see that Jesus' coming was a fulfillment, on the spot at least, of this prophecy. Even though everyone knew the prophecy of Isaiah, but when Jesus came, it was just like, well, that can't be it. That's not what we were expecting. And, you know, so you sense this mystery of God as he reveals his promises, and then it's like, is that it? And you remember the disciples, they were so confused. They thought that Jesus came as the one who was going to kick Rome out and you know, really reestablish Israel as its independent country, and they had it wrong. I mean, Jesus had his own plan. He had the plan received from the Father and all of that. So Jesus came 700 years later in accomplishment of this promise, and then at least in partial fulfillment. We're still waiting to see the rest of it, but just as surely as Jesus came, we also believe that the full extent of the promise is going to be seen. All right, now that was 700 years before Jesus. Now let's move all the way to the end of Scripture in Revelation chapter 19. Strange verse, strange passage apparently for Christmas, but I want us to look at, this is John, this is the Apostle John, he's an old man now, this is about 60 years after Jesus has been taken back up to the Father, the church has exploded, there are thousands and thousands of believers in Jesus now who have left traditional Judaism to become followers of Jesus. There are many pagans and Gentiles who have now joined in as well, who are a part of this growing throng. They're incredibly persecuted. They're all over the place now, hiding from Rome, hiding from those who would make life miserable for them. John is exiled on the island of Patmos because of his testimony. So there he is, separated from the people he loves. You know, some people that are, if you're not a people person, you think, you know what, being exiled on an island would suit me just fine because I wouldn't have to deal with people. But John was one of these people who is energized by being around people. And so his exile was very painful for him. And on a sundown, the Lord's Day, while he's worshiping there in exile on Patmos, heaven opens up and he is given a revelation that is so enormous that he just wants to fall flat on his face and hope he survives the intensity of this moment. And he's told to get up and to write everything he sees. And so he's writing, and he's writing, and he's writing, and I think there are many times during this revelation that he just feels like, I can't do anymore. I think my heart's going to burst. I don't know what else to do. But he gets all the way through, almost to the end here, and I want us to read in Revelation 19, the first 16 verses. Here is John, this elderly man, and now he is seeing living proof of everything he believes in his heart, but now God is showing him for a purpose and say, I want you to write this down. So here it is. John is not yet written. And so people have probably told him he should write, and he should have used this time in exile to write, but he hasn't done it. And so God now gives him this and says, you have no choice. Write this down. So hallelujah is the chapter here, 19. He says, so after what he's just talked about, he says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Now see, why he's saying that is, he doesn't know how to describe what he's heard. But it's so big, it's so superlative, it's so over the top. He says, it just sounded like the roar of a great multitude up in heaven shouting. That's as close as he could come to it, and this is what he heard. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, or like the roar of rushing waters, or like loud peals of thunder. He's just running out of words to describe what this sounded like. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, I mean, if you just picture what John must be going through, it's like, right, are you kidding? I can hardly stop shaking. How can I possibly write down what I'm hearing and seeing? This is way too much. And again, he wants to just fall out flat on his face before this angel that's speaking to him. And the angel says, get up. Keep writing. Don't quit. Don't give up. This is important. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So our testimony also of Jesus carries with it a sense of a spirit of prophecy. We speak the things that Jesus has done, and it carries a prophetic edge to it. So he's almost overwhelmed at this point, but then just when he thinks he can't handle it anymore, look what it starts off in verse 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For an old man to be forced to deal with this and have to record it, it's a good thing that God is faithful to give strength, because I'm sure at this point, John just feels like he's going to be annihilated with the glory of what's being shown to him. And it's like, if any more comes, if any more vision, if we read, we could really read through the whole book of Revelation and this incredibly enormous proof of God's love and eternal plan is just opened up before him. And I'm sure at this point he's just saying, this is too wonderful. I've got to be able to share this. I've got to make sure I get it all down somehow, and I need to share it with the saints that as they're going through these struggles, and it feels like tomorrow's going to be the end of their life if something doesn't happen, or if things get any worse, I think I'll just lie down and die because I can't take any more of it. And he says, this is so wonderful. God is in heaven, and there is a rule, there is a reign, there's an eternal aspect of this great love we celebrate at Christmas time, which began at the beginning of the story. Jesus has already talked about in Genesis, the one who will come and will crush the serpent's head. Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before Jesus, and now toward the end of the New Testament, John, an elderly man in exile for his work as an evangelist, receives this revelation which he writes down. And so here again is this more, number two was, I don't think I even mentioned this, number two, more treasure promised. There's more to come. There is the conquering army, Jesus, the one who's on his robe and on his thigh has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's celebration around the throne 24/7. And John just doesn't know what to do with all of this, except I better write this all down, and I better make sure that the saints throughout the ages to come will be able to see that in spite of their present circumstances, there is something going on in heaven which is much bigger, which is a definition, which is an expression, rather, of God's love for them that nothing can change, and they can celebrate the victory because I have won the victory. It is now. And so we talk about often in the vineyard the now and the not yet. So there is a now, there is a breaking in, there is the power of God that is evident in our midst. But then there's the not yet aspect where he hasn't fully come to rule and reign and annihilate the enemy and conquer sin and death once for all. That's to come. That's going to come. But we celebrate the victory as if it were already done, because as far as we're concerned, it's a done deal. It's a guaranteed thing. We have the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and so as a promise, as a down payment of this promise that's going to come, and we can be sure of it, and we can live confidently, and that's why we can say, I'm planning to win. Maybe our circumstances humanly look like we're losing, But in God, we can say, in Him, we can say, I'm planning to win because the victory is assured. Okay, so John has written this now for us, Revelation, and we often get confused reading this because the imagery is unusual to us. But he writes this and gets it sent around, somehow manages to get it into the hands of others. And then he's convinced at this point, I think John comes to life again. I think he's old and discouraged maybe, and he's persevering in his faith and he's worshiping God. But all of a sudden with this revelation, it's like he's got new energy again and adrenaline is flowing in those old bones. And so he's excited all over again. And then after he writes down the revelation he receives, he's convinced that it is time also for him to write an account of the life of Jesus. And so he writes what we have is the Gospel of John. And let's read John in from 14. This is just an amazing story. Number three is the treasure's promises. Treasure, capital T, apostrophe S. The treasure's promises. Jesus, obviously, the treasure. Let's read the entire chapter here and looking at it from the fact this is John recording through the Spirit 60 years after Jesus has gone back to heaven. He's the last writer of the Gospels. The first, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written kind of within the same time period, 30 years earlier. And now John is the holdout, and as an old man now, he's writing this, and he's writing this from with obviously the Holy Spirit's help to recall all of these words given to him to remind us who Jesus is and what he has come to bring. He is our treasure. He is the one we celebrate today on this fourth Sunday of Advent. He is the flame represented on the pink candle this morning. So let's read Jesus' words to his disciples in John chapter 14, understanding that he is the eternal treasure mentioned in Genesis, in Isaiah 9. He is the ruling king on the white horse with the white robe, dipped in blood. And now here he is talking to his disciples with full knowledge in his own heart of the plan of the Father. But this is what he's saying to his disciples. Verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me, you'll obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who obeys me, who loves me. He who loves my Father will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not live with me or does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say I'm going back or going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. The treasure's promise. The treasure promised the disciples, he promises us, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you, I will not leave you as orphans, and I'm going away in order that the next stage of the gospel, the Father's plan for you, his love expressed, will come in the form of the Holy Spirit who will live in you. And I leave you my peace that we've looked at so many times. And not like the world gives, you know, it gives and then it takes away again. He says, no, I'm giving it to you permanently, and you have the teacher, the Spirit of truth in you. This wonderful promise, this great love, which is far more than just the love we think about at Christmas and the baby and all of that, all the tender parts of things that we often associate with Christmas. But this love that we celebrate this morning is far bigger, far more reaching than any of those things. It's an eternal part of the salvation plan, this gospel, truly good news, which we live in. And if ever there was a time when the world needed the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God, to stand up and be those who live in joy and live in confidence and peace, it's now. At the end of 2010, our world is in a mess. The world only sees the distress and the hardship and the sorrow and the pain and the confusion and all of those things. If you listen to the news reports, that's what you get. We listen to those news reports, but we bring to that reality a higher reality. Now we've seen with John this revealed ruling king on a white horse with a white robe, on whose head are many crowns. He's the conquering king. He is the one who will accomplish, by the zeal of God Almighty, all of the promises of God. Not a little love, not just, you know, not just cutesy, not just little pink hearts, but one who comes with all of the assurance, this baby that rules. This one who comes at Christmas that we celebrate again and again and again. And the one who gives us every reason to celebrate, not stuff here on earth. We celebrate in spite of what we deal with. And we are those who hold our heads high because we know where we're going and we know who we belong to. And as we sang this morning, I belong to him. That's the joy that is ours on this fourth Sunday of Advent as we come into the Christmas season. Let's, as we close up this morning, I want us to look down at this last verse I wrote down at the bottom of the notes here in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure that we've talked about this morning in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It was God's plan to make our weakness the home of his power, because we cannot possibly accomplish on our own, in our own strength, the things that God intends for us to accomplish. It's his plan that we should be jars of clay. It's his plan that we would not have in ourselves the ability to reflect. Clay jars do not reflect light. They absorb it. God has made sure that we carry around in us something that we cannot contain by our very nature, which has to show. And so it shone around, this all-surpassing, this mind-blowing power is from God and not from us. So that's why he makes us plain, ordinary, not too brilliant, you know, not the greatest, not the brightest bulb in the box. All of those things that we're aware of as we look at ourselves in the mirror. And he rejoices over that because he wants the world to be shocked. He wants the world to be shocked that those of us sitting in this room this morning carry the very power of God within them. This light that transforms men. He wants the world to shake their heads in wonder as they did when Peter finished his first message, and they're like, these guys are obviously country bumpkins who have never been taught. How did they possibly pull this message off? And that's what the world is waiting for from us as well, and that's what God intends for us. He wants to use us just like we are, as messed up and, you know, with all the junk that we get ourselves involved in, and he says, but I love you anyway. And so this is not the time to, you know, sink back and say, but you don't know what I've done. He knows what we've done. But he said, but there's such an important message here. And at Christmas time, as we finish up this year, because we've received this treasure, because this is something that God has accomplished and is accomplishing and will accomplish, my God, he was, my God, he is, my God is always going to be, we sang this morning. I was so excited to sing that because, you know, that's this ongoing eternal sense of this Christmas story, much bigger than just the manger scenario, which is true. We'll look at it next Sunday, but that's not all there is. It's not an end in itself. So as we pray this morning, as we come and we recognize the power of this love that comes, the transforming power of this love that gives us hope and peace and joy this morning. Father, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts so that we would capture afresh what it is that you are about. Sometimes we think that maybe you intend to give us just a life that works so that it's easier for us. And we forget how far-reaching this plan of salvation is. Even to your people in the Old Testament, you said it's far too small a thing just to absorb the love of God for yourselves. I mean for you to be a light to the nations of the world. You intended that your people from the very beginning would be an evangelistic people, that they would show forth this love that had been given them. And so, Father, today you give us this promise. You reveal your promise to us, and it's enormous, and it makes us humble to realize that in spite of our brokenness, in spite of everything that is in us, and all our rebellion and laziness and whatever else we get into, you've chosen us, and you choose us today. You look at us with all of that stuff, and your smile is upon us because you recognize that there are things that are still at work within us. There's still work that needs to be finished, completed in us. But you're the faithful one, and you promise us that you will complete what you've begun. You don't abandon us. You don't leave us as orphans. Jesus promised that he would be with us till the very end of the age. And so regardless of where we are, regardless of our circumstances today, that's your promise. And you're accomplishing it, and you're using us in ways that we can't possibly imagine. You refresh us, you renew us, you gladden us, you free us. treasure is ours, Father, and we tremble with the intensity of understanding that eternal love has come to us and has not rejected us, but instead has accepted us and has drawn us close. In the drawing close, Father, could we be those who would shine forth out of our clay jars the glory of this mighty, eternal love that has been given to us. We celebrate the treasure that you are today. In Jesus' name, amen.